We're going to look at Ephesians 4:16. Then we're going to Romans 12:1-2. And then we're going to Romans 11:30, to the end of the chapter. You got that, Noah? All right. We've talked about this verse, from whom the whole body. Is this the whole body? Well, it's part of it. Whole body is pretty, is a little bigger than this. We're even a little bigger than this, usually. But it's much, much bigger than this. You know, I heard a sermon. I'm having another senior moment. Pastor Taylor? Okay. What is it? Taylor what? Somebody that can say it loud enough that I can hear it. Pastor?
Carpenter,
thank you. You know, just it wasn't completely as bad. I knew it was a profession, you know, and that's why I said Taylor, man, and that didn't sound. Carpenter, Taylor, Pastor Taylor Carpenter. Jesus Carpenter? No, I think Jesus was, his last name was Christ, wasn't it? Okay. One guy went to first time he ever went to a retreat with charismatics, and he came home and he told his wife, he says, you know, you got to be careful with those guys that call the Lord by his first name. Anyways, Taylor gave this sermon on unity, and it was just fabulous. Fabulous. It was a Sunday night here. It was when we were going over the Apostles' Creed, and it was just beautiful. And I was just so taken. And one of the things that he said was the definition of, we believe in the Apostles' Creed, we believe in the Catholic Church. Now, for some of you going, what? Well, there's a difference between the Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I'm not being critical of the Roman Catholic Church, but when you say the Catholic Church, that is not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. Although, I would consider the Roman Catholic Church part of that, because the Catholic Church, the word Catholic means universal. And I'm kind of ashamed to admit it, but I didn't realize that, you know, I knew that the universal church was every believer all over the world. But what he brought out was, it's not only every believer in the world, but every believer that has passed before, and every believer that will go ahead. It's like, that's a big church. Hello? And so he talked about unity. Well, anyway, we've been talking about the whole body. The body is the body of Christ. That's what it calls the church in Ephesians 1, the body of Christ, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, at Anchor, Pastor Ryan is going over the Sermon on the Mountain. And that's just about my Ephesians and Sermon on the Mountain are my two favorite sections in the scriptures. The first scriptures I ever really fell head over heels in love with was the Sermon on the Mountain. And he first started off by throwing out a few of the verses in there that we're all familiar with. He was going to, of course, talk about the Beatitudes, but he's throwing out a few verses, you know, at tidbits ahead, like, turn the other cheek if somebody smites you on the right cheek. love your enemies, bless them that curse you. A few verses like that. And he says there's kind of three ways of looking at the Sermon on the Mountain. And one way is you read that and say, nah, that's not for me. I don't want to do that. That's too much. And another way is, oh, I'll work on that, but that's too much to work on. So I'll take one verse at a time and I'll work on being merciful, you know, today. And then tomorrow I'll work on being meek. And tomorrow, the next day, I'll work on being, you know, hungry and thirsting after God, you know. And then the final way that which really surprised me was you read the Sermon on the Mountain and the response is, oh, no. Oh, no. Or maybe, oh, my. Because you look at that. Now, see, I have a third way. Because when I read it, after receiving Christ as the Lord, my Lord, and I read it, what I read was, yes, I can do this. And then when I tried, I said, oh, no. This is hard. And that's why the very first verse in the Sermon on the Mountain is a first beatitude, or is in the Latin, beatitude. You know, somebody once preached that the way to remember it is beatitude. In other words, these are the attitudes to be or to have. Beatitude. So, you know, I thought that meant that's what it meant in the Greek. That's why it said beatitude, is beatitude. And so I said, do you know why it says, calls these the beatitudes? And this person said, because in the Latin Vulgate, it said the word for beatitude is beatitude. The word for blessed is beatitude. This is that too. Thank you. Boy, I'm losing you here. Well, anyway, I haven't even told a joke yet, and you're just so down here, you know. I usually tell a joke before you have that sour face on you. Anyways, the first beatitude, the first blessed, you know, blessed are. The first one is blessed is the poor in spirit. Now, why would that be? You would think that to be able to do the rest, and blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall see God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, and goes on, the Beatitudes. Why would you would think that the first beatitude would, blessed are the rich in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Wouldn't you think? Well, the reason Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, is because in order to do the rest, you have to first realize that you can't do the rest. You can't do any of it. You are bankrupt. That's the word that was used, and what I understood it to mean too. You are bankrupt in spirit. You got nothing. You know, I love some of the contemporary sayings that people say. Some of them I didn't like at first, but when somebody says, oh, it's my bad, I didn't like that. Later on, I got to liking it's my bad, you know, and I'll say it once in a while. As a matter of fact, I seem to say it a lot. But anyway, thank you. Thank you back there. Bankrupt in spirit means you got, you know, the other saying that I like is when somebody looks to you for some advice or something and you go, I got nothing, you know. You've probably heard people say, I got nothing here, you know. Well, that's what the whole thing is about. It's like, You read that and say, I got nothing. I just can't do this. And so poor in spirit realizes that you got nothing apart from God. You can't do a single, you know, like Jesus says about himself. He says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law. I'm not come to destroy the law, but I am come to fulfill the law. I will not leave until every jot and every tittle will be, I will keep of the law. So he wasn't destroying the law, but every jot and every tittle, that's like the smallest little letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's like half the size of a comma, you know? And so it's the smallest little detail I will keep. And so he's not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so we look at that and say, well, how can I do that? Well, one reason you can do it is because he did it. But just because he did it, and it's an example, that doesn't mean you can do it. I've known lots of people that could do things, and they were good examples, but that didn't mean I could do it. It wasn't that he was an example. It's just that by receiving him as your Lord and Savior, you're vicariously receiving all that he did. He was made sin, who knew no sin, that you and I would be made the righteousness of God in him. And so the first thing you can find out is by being poor in spirit, you realize apart from Christ, I cannot do this. But through him, I can. All right? And that's the beginning of it. And I have the same reaction. Now, that's an individual. God is a personal God. We all have a personal relationship with him, and we all must see that in order to complete that. Everybody follow that? Well, this one is from whom the whole body. This is a body thing. This is a corporate thing. And it's allowed in order to be able. I read this verse, and I have the same reaction, Ryan, the guy, the book, wrote the book that you've been studying has. I read this verse and I go, oh no, this is not possible. For whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted that by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself. That's about as impossible as you can get. And so what is that called when you see something like this and you say, man, we can't even begin to do that? What would that be called? What I would call it is poor in spirit. See, in order to be poor, God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. God chose the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. He chose the foolish things. You see, it's when you got nothing that now he's got something to work with. Do you get the paradox there? When you got nothing, you got nothing to lose. You're invisible. Now, I'm not. Let's go to, now we've been talking about some attitudes. I am convinced that if we could just become all the metaphors that God says that he is to us. You know, even the metaphor of a father, for example, that's a metaphor because we have earthly fathers and our heavenly father is so much greater than our earthly fathers. But still, in order to understand God, we, you know, like, for example, he says this, which of you, if your son asks for a loaf of bread, would you give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, would you give him a serpent? If you, which are evil compared to me, God says, give good things to your children. So we earthly fathers have in our best a reflection of our heavenly father as to us. But God is a spirit. He is also, Jesus is our groom. You know, by me believing that, you know, I am the bride of Christ, that doesn't make me gay. I'm a guy, but I'm the bride of Christ. I am a member of the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And yet, you know, when it says, when Jesus was tested, and they said, "Shall when this man dies," this man had a wife, he died, and she became the wife of his brother, and he died, and she became the wife of the next brother, and so on down the line. When she gets to heaven, whose wife will she be? And Jesus says, you do err. There is no male and female in heaven. You see, so there's no male, female, but it's a metaphor. It's as, and if you want to really get into the metaphor, study the Song of Solomon, which is about a bridegroom and a bride, and you will see the kind of relationship that God wants to have with his bride and with his people. And so there are many metaphors. You know, we're talked about, we are an army, it says in 2 Timothy. So there's metaphors of this. We can go on in all the names of God. Jehovah Jireh, our provider. All this Jehovah Tsidkenu and Jehovah Makedesh and all these different names are metaphors of what God is to us. And the parables are parables, which are big, great, big metaphors about what God is to us. Amen? And so in order to understand how we can do certain things, there are attitudes that we must have. Like, for example, in this particular one, if you go back to the very first verse, it says, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, brethren, that you walk worthy of the vocation with which you were called." And so one of the things that God wants to see is, and later on in the chapter, he says he led captivity. When he was raised from the dead, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. So in order to function and to do this verse, we have to realize, for starters, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, compacted by that whichever joint supplies, the way that that has happened is you and I have gifts from God. And those gifts are to be given to other people. And those gifts, and one of the gifts that we have from God is we are the gift. You see, God makes us a gift. He gives gifts to us, and he makes us a gift to other people. And for us to be joined together and compacted by that whichever joint supplies, and according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, we have to realize we are a gift and we have gifts. And in order to understand how in a metaphor, an attitude, in order for us to be those gifts, then we have to see, the same as Paul says, that we are the prisoner of the Lord. Amen? All right, so there are three, or actually four if you want to get technical, places in the New Testament where Paul talks about gifts. Not exclusively, but four areas where are devoted mainly to talking about the gifts of the Spirit. One is right here in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Another one is 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14. And another one is Romans, the 12th chapter. Now, I'm going to show you an attitude here that you and I have to have in order to understand that we are the gift and be the gift. Let's look at Romans, the 12th chapter. Paul says, "I beseech you." Some of the other translations say, "I beg you." You know, Paul is telling the church, "I beg you, therefore." And we're going to find out what that "therefore" is for by going back in some other scriptures in a little bit. But he says, "Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." One translation says, "because of what God has done for you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." In order to do Ephesians 4:16, we not only have to see that we are the prisoner of the Lord, but we have to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Now, here's a metaphor. Does God really want us to go up on an altar and, you know, cut our wrist and bleed all over the altar? No, it's a metaphor. It's that bad. Okay, I'm losing you here. I know that was a joke, but it's that it was serious, okay? It's that, oh no. I mean, don't you say I'm a living sacrifice? You know one reason he says a living sacrifice? You know one reason it's not that we don't slit our wrists and bleed all over the altar? You know one reason we're not supposed to do that? Is because if we did that, we'd stay on the altar. But living sacrifices keep crawling off. We keep taking it back. I beseech you, by the mercy of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Is that not a, oh no. Remember, you have to be poor in spirit. It says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I don't think most of us would think that's all that reasonable. Unless we're poor in spirit. Hello? Unless we are the prisoners of the Lord. So it says our reasonable service. next verse. And be not conformed to this world. You can't really be the gift of God, and you can't exercise in your gifts of God if you are conformed to this world. You know, you can't be both. Somebody say amen. Now, thank God, the gifts and callings of God. That's also in Romans 11th chapter. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't take your gift away from you. He does not remove that he has chosen and called you to be a gift. It's just that if you are conformed to the world, you disqualify yourself. All right? In Christ, though, you were qualified. I heard a good sermon about being qualified Thursday night. But you're qualified in Jesus Christ. That's, you're poor in spirit. You are disqualified for doing the Sermon on the Mountain. You are disqualified from presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. But in Christ, you're poor in spirit. You got nothing. But that qualifies you in Christ. It's like this. Christ is not looking for abilities. He's looking for availabilities. Excuse me. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable. Now leave this one up there for a while. Acceptable and perfect will of God. You may have heard this, that there are two wills of God. You might have heard this over the time, that there is the perfect will of God for your life, and then there's the permissive will. You ever hear that? Anybody? Really? Well, I've heard that a lot of times. And one of the scriptures that they use is that when God told Israel they were not supposed to have a king, and God said, I don't want you to have a king. I want you to be ruled by judges and priests. And so they said, we want a king. And so, God said, well, give them a king then. And that was the permissive will of God. Well, you know what it said when he made a covenant with Abraham? He says, kings shall come out of your loins. You know, you'll be the father of great kings. So kings was part of the perfect plan. Even though he's told him that he didn't want it. I don't think that there's a permissive will of God. But I do think that there is something that is a little different that may sound a little like that. And that's in this particular verse here. It says, be not conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, and there it says, what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now the reason I think that, see, you could say this is three descriptions of the will of God. You know, I could accept that. But what I really believe is this is more of a growth process in the will of God. Now, in the fourth chapter of 1 John, it says, none of us love God first. None of us love God first. Well, then I beg the question then where it says, what's the first of all commandments? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. And the second one is like, love thy neighbor as thyself. We could start with, oh no's right there. Oh no. Truth of the matter is, you can't do that without God doing it through you. And you can't do that without first being poor in spirit, recognizing you got nothing. Hello? But it says this, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. I think that the good, the acceptable, and perfect will of God is a growth process in our relationship with God. Now, what do I mean by that? The word good, for starters, is the Greek word agathos. You might have known some people named Agatha at one time. It actually means, you can translate it good, but a more accurate translation would be beneficial. So it would be the beneficial will of God. So you know that somebody named Agathos is named after the Greek word Agatha. You know, like Agatha Christie, the novelist. Okay. All right. So that's that word. It word is beneficial. Now, what in the will of God for your life, how is God benefited by you doing the will of God? Well, first of all, it says you can't love him first. He has to love you first. All right. So what does it mean, in my opinion, what does it mean the beneficial will of God? I think it's like Psalm 103, verse 2 and 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. You see, I think when we first come to God, because we cannot love God first, we cannot benefit him, he benefits us. We come to God saying, God, I need you. That's that first step is, I am poor in spirit. I am, and even that has to come from God. I am poor in spirit. I've got nothing. I have nothing left. I need you, Lord. I need you. We sing that song, I need you, how I need you, every hour I need you. We come to God saying, to have you come into my life is beneficial for me, to forgive me, to restore me, to redeem me. So my life is beneficial in Christ, is in God. And so the first aspect in your personal walk with God is to realize that you got nothing for him and you got nothing at all, but he's got something for you. And it is beneficial for you to have Christ come into your heart and forgive you and redeem you and to receive the love of God. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Got it? Good. Good. Get, pun intended, good. All right. That you may prove that good. Then it goes on to acceptable. All right. What is the acceptable will of God? This is a different Greek word. It's just the Greek word eurestos. And it actually means pleasing. The pleasing will of God. Now, there are some verses that talk about how pleasing it is to serve God. It says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So there is a pleasing aspect in God. But the next step in our God, really, when you see the word pleasing, 99% of the time in the scriptures, it's talking about pleasing God. It's talking, you know, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in thy sight, O Lord. It's talking about us pleasing God. And so the first thing, it's like you come to God saying, I got nothing. God, I need you. I need you. I need you. God saves you. He first loved you. But because he first loved you, now you can love him. All right? And he wants to be loved back. And he wants you to say, thy will be done on earth in my life, because, as it is in heaven, because I want to please you. So So the first aspect of the will of God is what it can do for me. But then when you receive it, you come to the next step in God is, God, I want to serve you. I want to be a sacrifice. See? So it's that one. Now, what about the last one? The perfect will of God. Well, it's the Greek word teleos, which means complete or mature. And what I think that literally means is the next aspect is to realize there isn't anything on this world more beneficial than pleasing God. You see, you just, all these things you want to do for God, that's, you know, he wants to do them for you. But the real fact is, it's how you can please him that really is the most beneficial. That's the thing that really benefits us the most, is serving the living God. Okay, so this is what is going to happen in order for me to be willing to make my life a living sacrifice. Now, to understand this, we're going to have to go back even further, though. We're going to have to go back to the 11th chapter, starting with a 33rd verse. Did I say 30 well ago? I didn't mean to. I don't want to start with 30. I want to start with 33. And if you want to look at the first verses before that, I'd be glad to explain them to you. They're a little complicated, all right, in my opinion. But you can study them, but I'm going to start with verse 33. Now, this is called by the church a doxology. A doxology, the word doxology, is a combination of two words. First one is doxa. Doxa means glory, and ology means glory word, which means a word of glory to God. Giving God glory through a word. All right? Logos. All right? You give him glory for his logos, and you have a logos. You have a word of glory to give to God. So a doxology is simple, is praising and worshiping God and giving him glory. That's what doxology means. All right? And the word doxa in the Greek is glory. And it says this. This is a doxology. There are many psalms that are doxology. 112, 113, 66. There's so many psalms that have that are considered a doxology. We're going to look at something else in a minute. All right, about doxology. It says this: Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. It's like you can't find. Well, we'll look on. I'm going to read it out of the Amplified Bible in a minute. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? One translation says, who can tell God what to do? Who knows? Who is smart enough that they can tell God what to do? That's what one translation said. Or who hath given to him? And it shall be recompense unto him again. This is this whole thing about God loves us first. Who's given to God and thinks now God owes you? It's just amazing how many people believe that God owes them. You know, what's really interesting is if you want to look at God owes you, but before that, before you can really look truthfully at what God owes you, you have to believe God owns you first. And then all he owes you is he's the boss and he owes you to give you direction on how to live. Quiet. Oh, for of him and through him and to him and all things to whom and all things to whom be glory forever. Amen. You can say amen to that, can't you? All right, thank you. All right, now I'm going to read it to you out of the Amplified Bible. Hallelujah. Glory to God. All right. just as you were once, blah, 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 blah. I don't know why I have this thing about starting on verse 30. It's stuck in my head. This is verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unfathomable, inscrutable, unsearchable are his judgments, his decisions, and how untraceable, mysterious, undiscoverable are his ways, his methods, and his paths. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has understood his thoughts, or who had ever been his counselor, or who has first given God anything that he might be paid back, or that he might claim a recompense? For from him and through him and to him are all things, for all things originate with him and come from him. All things live through him, and all things center in and tend to consummate and to end in him. To him be glory forever. Amen. So be it. Amen. Hallelujah. Now, I just want to read something else to you. This was a book from Fred and Ruth some years ago. And boy, I'll tell you what, I got like four books that are my favorites, and this is one of them. This is Then Sings My Soul, and it's about hymns. And did you know that hymns were not sung until about the 17th century? They didn't sing hymns in the church. They sung the psalms from the Psalms. Songs from the Psalms. And so this is about who basically started it all. And it goes back to the 17th century. 1639, I believe he was born. In 1679, or 74, is when he wrote some of these hymns. And he wrote, I'll read it. It's about a guy named Thomas Ken. And it starts with a scripture. Ephesians 1:3. Yeah, that's a good scripture to start with. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Before Charles Wesley or Isaac Watts, there was Thomas Ken, who has been called England's first hymnist. So he was the first hymnist of all time. He was born 1937, I said 39, Little Berkhamsted. Rita, do you know where Little Berkhamsted is? It's like a suburb of London. Yeah, maybe it doesn't exist anymore. This, after all, this was in 1637. All right. Berkhamsted. On the fringes of Greater London. When his parents died, he was raised by a half-sister and her husband, and who enrolled him in Winchester College and Historic Boys' School. Thomas was later ordained to the ministry and returned to Winchester as a chaplain. To encourage the devotional habits of the boys, Thomas wrote three hymns in 1674. This was revolutionary because English hymns had not yet appeared. Only the Psalms were sung in public worship. Ken suggested the boys use the hymns privately in their rooms. One hymn was to be sung upon waking, another at bedtime, and a third at midnight if sleep didn't come. His morning hymn had 13 stanzas, beginning with, "Awake, my soul, and with the sun, S-U-N, thy daily stage of duty run. Shake off dull sloth, and joyfully rise to pay thy morning sacrifice. Isn't that beautiful? His evening hymn, equally meaningful, included this verse. All praise to thee, my God, this night for all this blessing of the light. Keep me, O keep me, King of kings, beneath thine own almighty wings. Then all three of the hymns ended with this phrase. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I just want to throw out a quick thing. I was listening to some Tim Keller stuff recently, and they were questions and answer. And Tim Keller went into the biblical belief that we believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three in one, the Trinity, all right? And he goes into that, and he gives the scriptural basis for it. And he says, the argument against the Trinity is people that think that don't believe in the Trinity think it's polytheistic. It's multiple gods, and said that, you know, the Trinity is three separate gods, and that's worshiping three gods. And he gives all the reason why that he does not believe the scriptures believe of that. But what Tim Keller really says at the end of it is, he says, I have to tell you right out that there's some problems with believing in the Trinity. He says, I admit that. Now, I never had any problems believing in the Trinity. I guess I wasn't smart enough to have some problems with it. But he says, but the problems in believing in the Trinity biblically are minute compared to the problems in not believing in the Trinity. In other words, I mean, you know, you get there's a lot of questions when you say, you know, but what about this? What about that? Believing in the Trinity. But in not believing it, it's much more difficult from what the evidence that's in the scriptures. Hello? All right. So he later went to be the chaplain in the court and ended up being thrown in prison because of he wouldn't let one of the king's mistresses stay at the abbey. And so the king threw him in prison. So, wow. I could go into some more. I'm not going to do any more than that. Okay. Hallelujah. Let's just sing that real quick. Real slowly. Excuse me. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. Amen. Glory to God. And do you see the connection between present your bodies a living sacrifice? Do you see the connection from you first come to God, he's beneficial to you, but the next thing you want to do is say, God, I want to thank you for saving me. I want to thank you for loving me. I want to thank you for all the greatness and the goodness and the majesty you are. So in order to start with the next, first word, presenting your body as a living sacrifice, you have to have this attitude, how great God is. How great thou art. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Do you see all these things working together? Do you see it? You want to please the Lord. You want to bless Him. You want your life to be a blessing to Him. You want your words and the meditation of your heart bring glory to the living God, because there is none beside Him. Neither is there any beside our God. Amen? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Glory to God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for loving us. You are great, mighty. There is none beside you. Who can love you first? We have nothing to love you with. Even what we love you with now has been given to us from you. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Bring us into from that stage where we just think, what can you do for us? To Lord, how can I be a blessing to you? How can I be pleasing in your sight? How can I worship you? How can I bring glory to you, O God?